Today we're in chapter 30, looking at verses 18 and 19. Proverbs 30, 18. There be three things which are too wonderful for me, yea, four which I know not. The way of an eagle in the air, the way of a serpent upon a rock, the way of a ship in the midst of the sea, and the way of a man with a maid. Ask God to bless the word to us this morning, and to His name be glory. Now you may be wondering why I would select a passage like this, for two reasons perhaps. First of all, that it's pretty straightforward, and we don't have to think about it long to understand that the recurrent theme as far as the physical imagery here is that in all these things and people, the movements, the actions, leave no trace really behind them, or they're hard to discern. There's some mystery to it. An eagle flying through the air doesn't leave a track in the air. And a serpent upon a rock doesn't leave a track on the rock. And a ship in the sea will leave a track briefly, but it doesn't take long until it has outdistanced the track and you can no longer see back behind it where it has been. And then, of course, a man with a maid wooing a maid to be his spouse, ultimately, is a mysterious thing. And a lot of what happens is not seen with the visible eye in that, is it? It's matters of the heart and so forth. So that may be one reason that you wonder about that. The other reason you may be wondering, quite practically, is how on earth is he going to teach or preach anything out of this that will be beyond what I've just said? Well, here's the thing. And again, a passage like this is such a good reminder to us. We must realize, and I try to say this pretty often, that Christ is on every page in the Scripture. Genesis 1 through Revelation 22. Christ is the protagonist of the Scripture. He is its subject matter. He is its focus. And so we should look for Him in any and every passage. Now, certainly there are things in the Scripture like this that have first and foremost a very material sense. It gives us, as I said, mental imagery. We can relate to what's here. We understand kind of the undercurrent of theme here about things not leaving a path and so forth, or being mysterious. But we must see, is Christ here? And knowing what we know of the Scripture, as I've just said, He has to be. And so I think again, and what brings me to consider this way, is what I consider the overall context of the entire chapter. Now, take just a moment and look back over to the words of Agur beginning in verse 2. It says, "Surely, he says, I'm more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. I neither learn wisdom nor have the knowledge of the holy." Now, keep that in mind. And then he asks these rhetorical questions. Who hath ascended up into heaven or descended? Well, the obvious answer to that is only Jesus Christ. Who hath first gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? Again, Jesus spoke and the swelling waves were still, weren't they? Who has established all the ends of the earth? Again, God the Creator through the Son. All things were made by Him, Paul says, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And then finally, he gets very specific and says, what is His name, that is God's, and what is His Son's name, if thou canst tell? Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. That, to me, is the context of the entire chapter. So everything that is talked about here, including ants and conies and locusts and the spider in the latter part of the chapter, have certainly a spiritual dimension. So, having said that much, let us briefly and quickly run through this imagery and see what we find here. Again, verse 19. He says, first of all, there are things that are too wonderful to me, I don't understand. Connect that with verse 3. I haven't learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the holy. I don't have that. So therefore, when I look at these things, I don't understand them either. First of all, the eagle. What does that picture? Well, an eagle is a majestic bird. It is the king, if you will, of the bird species. It rules over all. It is a very cunning and powerful predator. It soars higher than most any other bird can, at least for longer periods. So there are many things that commend the eagle as being something to really be marveled at. Well, the eagle pictures biblically Christ in his deity. Now, I want to prove that point to you, or at least give you something to think about. First of all, in Revelation chapter 4, if you want to follow me there. What I'm about to read has, down through the ages, been understood by many good and godly men, not just preachers and commentators, but saints of all walks of life, to be pictures, first of all, of the gospel accounts concerning Jesus' life on earth, of which we're in one of them. And then, obviously, if they're pictures of his life on earth, they're pictures of him. Look at verse 7. John says he sees four beasts, or four living creatures, your translation may say, full of eyes before and behind. And the first beast was like a lion. Now the lion refers to the lion of the tribe of Judah. And that is Matthew's gospel, because Matthew's, remember, is a distinctly Jewish-focused gospel on the kingship of Christ, his messiahship. The second beast is like a calf. And that's where we are in Mark. Mark, remember, as we said at the very outset, if you do remember, or if you weren't here, I'll say it for you, is the picture of Christ the servant. A calf or a bullock or an ox, certainly in olden times, was a beast of burden, a servant animal. And Christ is pictured as the servant of the Lord in Mark, submitting to the Father's will, submitting to the needs of others in a very particularly clear way. Third beast had a face as of a man, which refers to Luke's gospel. Luke gives us more occurrences of what we understand must have been Jesus' favorite title to refer to himself while he was on earth, the title the Son of Man. So the manhood of Jesus is a particular emphasis of Luke's gospel. And then lastly, you can see where we're going, the fourth beast was like a flying eagle. John's gospel is the unique one among the four, excuse me, that's why it's not called a synoptic gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are, because they're so similar. But John, although he has some of the same events chronicled and many of the same teachings, takes a very theological turn, doesn't it? While the others start out with the genealogy of Jesus, or in the case of Mark's gospel, start right out of the chute with John the Baptist, and then Jesus is on the scene, and so forth, John comes and says, in the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. Deeply theological and mystical is John's gospel for the most part, and it pictures Christ in his deity. Now, because of that, then, we can see that there's certainly a relatable point here to the way of an eagle in the air. It pictures Christ in his deity, and ultimately in his ascension, when he left the Mount of Olives after his resurrection and ascended up to where he was before. And you remember the angels telling the disciples, don't just stand here gazing up in the sky like you'll never see him again. This same Jesus will come in like manner. Now it's time for you to get busy and go and spread the gospel. Secondly, back to our verse, the serpent's way upon a rock. Now again, this is a very practical imagery. Most all of us have seen a snake crawl in either dust or grass. And they will leave a track in that, or mud, right? But let a serpent crawl upon a sheer rock face, and you can't tell that he's been there, right? He leaves no impression and no mark. Now, the Scripture is replete with imagery of Satan as the serpent, isn't it? It begins all the way back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty, more subtle than all the creatures that the Lord had made. And he hissed to our first parents and says, has God really said, if you eat of this tree, you won't die? Well, God's just trying to keep something from you. He knows if you eat of this, you'll be like him and know good and evil. The hissing of the serpent begins in the garden, and it continues all the way through to the 12th chapter of Revelation at least, where he is called that old dragon, the old serpent, called Satan, Revelation 12 and verse 9. So what does this picture then? Well, it pictures Satan, but what's the connection with the rock? The connection with the rock is that Christ is the rock. Remember Paul saying, as he talks about in 1 Corinthians 10, how the Israelites followed Moses and it said they all ate that spiritual food, that manna from heaven, and they all drank from that spiritual rock that followed them. And he says, and that rock was Christ. On Christ, the solid rock we stand, right? Now, so the relationship between Satan as the serpent and the rock, which is Christ, is very clear here. Because despite repeated attempts by the enemy to destroy Jesus, he failed. He left no mark on Christ, did he? In the temptation, Jesus was victorious. In Matthew 4, 10 and 11, it comes to the point after the last temptation, and Jesus resists it using the scripture. He says, "Get thee hence, Satan." And he has to. He leaves no mark on it. And then, just prior to Jesus' arrest, as he's gathered the disciples and his time on earth is coming to a close, John 14, 30 and 31, he says, "The prince of this world now comes, and he has nothing in me." Nothing. The serpent crawls on the rock but leaves no mark. And in the same way, the serpent, Satan, sought his best to destroy, harm, elicit to sin our Savior, and it was not successful. Praise the Lord. But what about the ship? The way of a ship in the midst or in the very heart of the sea. Well, I take the ship to picture the church, the redeemed of all ages, safe in Christ. He is the ship, but more particularly, and the imagery is very clear in the Scripture, he is the ark. Not the ark of the covenant, but the ark of the waters. Of course, we all know the story. We realize that in Genesis chapter 6, after telling Noah to build this ark and to bring all the animals and his family in, it says, "The Lord shut the door, and the great floodwaters came and destroyed all living things, except for what was on the ark and in the ark." Safe in the ark, which is Christ. Of course, we have some imagery of that as well in Moses' life. You remember that once he was born and his mother, Jochebed, saw that he was a goodly child, as the scripture says, apparently very handsome, and was already giving the image in his infancy that he was destined for great things. Rather than let it be known that he'd been born and therefore killed because of Pharaoh's edict to do that, what did she do? She made an ark of bulrushes and put him in it and cast him out into the Nile. And by the providence of the Lord, of course, Pharaoh's daughter found him and took him into her household and raised him as her son. Now, there's one other thing about this too that's extremely important. Both Noah's ark and the little ark of bulrushes in which Moses was placed, who is a type of Christ, of course, very clearly. In both cases, Noah was told, and then Jochebed did, cover the outside and the inside of both of those vessels, one very large, one very tiny, with pitch, the Bible says. Now, it's an interesting word in the Hebrew. In both places, it's the word kafar, and it means atonement. Because after all, what is atonement in its basic definition? To cover, right? To cover. There was much more implied there than simply making the ark of Noah and Moses' little basket leak-proof. Much more to it than that. It was covered inside and out with atonement. And so Christ is our ark of refuge. And His atonement is what keeps us above the floodwaters of God's judgment when this world comes to an end, or when we leave this life at the last beating of our heart. There's no fear of entering the floodwaters of judgment for the Christian because the ark Christ keeps us above. And by the way, let me just put this in as an aside, and this is not meant to criticize anybody, but on my part, I get somewhat weary of all the imagery about Noah's Ark that we find in pictures and in books, and especially in back when I used to be in churches that had that, Sunday school lessons for preschoolers. All of them show this cute little boat and all these animals smiling, and Noah smiling, this guy with a bald head and a big white beard, and they're all smiling and happy, and the sun's shining over them, and they're floating on these calm waves. And it gives the picture that it was a fun voyage, doesn't it? Folks, Noah's Ark, the flood itself, was about judgment, wasn't it? Death and destruction and misery upon the wicked. That's what it was about. That's why Peter is careful to emphasize that in that few, that is, eight souls, were saved through water. And so we just need to keep that in mind and be thankful for Christ, our ark of refuge. And then lastly, the way of a man with a maid. Again, it's significant here that the word is the same word used in Isaiah 7:14. Isaiah 7:14. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, Alma, and bear a son. And you shall call his name, what? Emmanuel, God with us. Same word here, the way of a man with an Alma, a virgin. Now, in the natural realm and in human relationships, we can see the parallel. The man comes and finds the virgin that he desires to be a spouse to, and he begins to woo her, and certainly hoping, and if he is, obedient to the Scripture, he does that in the most holy and righteous way. And there's ultimately then the consummation of when God directs that they be together and be united in God's matrimony. And of course, this pictures for us Christ and us, doesn't it? His bride, the church. Because He cleanses us in order to be a pure virgin unto Him. Let me remind you of what Paul says in regard to that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Verse 2, Paul says to the church at Corinth, and this is applicable to all believers, obviously, "For I'm jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you or betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." Now, here's the beauty of it, dear ones. Not only do we see the wonderful imagery of Christ being married to His people, we are His bride. And men, let's don't let that make us feel effeminate. It's not intended to do anything like that. But it's intended to show us the great love the Savior has for us. We're His bride. So not only does that in itself, the intimacy, the love, the commitment, the care, bless us, but also notice what Paul says. And again, he's writing to the church at Corinth, who had a world of problems. I mean, there was all kinds of open sin and abuses going on in there. And certainly some of those that were doing that were not believers, or they wouldn't have been acting that way. But we've got to conclude some of the believers were joining in on some of those activities. From what Paul says, it's obvious they were. Because remember, he says, if you don't stop doing what you're doing, many more of you are going to be sickly and sleeping. God's judgment upon those who participated. But notice, he says, I have already betrothed you as what? A chaste virgin? With all the foolishness and shenanigans that was going on in that church? Yes. Because you see, it's the cleansing of Christ that makes those of us, and all of us are, formerly black with sin, horrid, clean. And pure as a virgin. Jesus is the only one, being God, who can change a non-virgin back to a virgin. The souls of His people. Because we all, in our sin, had given ourselves away immorally to idols, hadn't we? All of us had committed the fornication of the heart. And we were not clean. That's the whole point. If we'd been clean, we wouldn't have needed Jesus. Well, we're filthy. In fact, I do have time for a moment. I want us to go over to Ezekiel chapter 16 as we wind this up. This imagery is so powerful that I want to leave us with it this morning in our first hour of the cleansing power of Jesus. Again, remember that the Lord takes those who are definitely unclean and makes them clean through the salvation that is found in Christ. He washes us. He makes us once again what we were intended to be from the outset, a pure virgin unto Him. Chapter 16, verse 1. Again, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, cause Jerusalem to know her abominations. Now that's how he starts. Know your sin. And say, Thus saith the Lord God unto Jerusalem, Thy birth and thy nativity is in the land of Canaan. Thy father was an Amorite, and thy mother a Hittite. Now, what is he saying? Not literally, not materially, that they were born from Amorites and Hittites, all of them, but that the sins of those people were present in the ones who he had designed to call to himself as well. They were just as much a Hittite as a Hittite that God didn't save. That's what he means. And as for thy nativity, in the day that thou wast born, thy navel was not cut, neither wast thou washed in water to supple thee. Thou wast not salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these to thee, to have compassion upon thee, but thou wast cast out in the open field to the loathing of thy person in the day that thou wast born. That's a very graphic picture here, folks, of the infant in its blood and just cast out into the filthy field. He says, that's how I found you. And when I passed by thee, verse 6 says, I saw thee polluted in thine own blood, and I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Now, verse 8. Now, when I passed by thee and looked upon thee, behold, thy time was the time of love, and I spread my skirt over thee and covered thy nakedness. Yea, I swore unto thee and entered into a covenant with thee, says the Lord God, and thou became mine. Then I washed thee with water. Yea, I thoroughly washed away thy blood from thee and anointed thee with oil. Such wonderful imagery. And what is Christ saying? I found you cast out, wallowing in your blood. And I said to you, live. The voice of regeneration. The power of the gospel. But that wasn't all, because regeneration is just the beginning of the process unto salvation. He says, I passed by you and looked upon you, and your time was the time of love. In other words, you were ripe for being loved and betrothed. That's what it means. You were ready. You needed that. And what does he say? I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Now, hearken back to the picture that many of you will remember from the book of Ruth. You remember when Naomi told Ruth, after Boaz had shown great kindness to her, she said, you go tonight to the threshing floor and you just lay down at his feet and see what he will do. And when she did that, he spread his garment over her and said, fear not, my daughter, you have done well. What was that imagery? It was the imagery that he was claiming her to be his future bride. That's what it was all about. And it's the same imagery here, folks. Jesus takes us wallowing in our blood and cleanses us and casts his skirt over us and marries us. We're betrothed to him. And decks us with ornaments and clothes us with braided work and puts jewels on our forehead and so forth. All the imagery there saying he sets us forth. Look at verse 14. And thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect through, watch it now, my comeliness or my worth, which I had put upon you, says the Lord. See that? He says, I put you on display before all the nations, the church, my bride. And your beauty was there because it was my beauty. Your glory was there because it was my glory. I covered you with it. And that's what the man with the maid calls us to hearken to and remember. That Jesus covers us, marries us. And we're always betrothed to him, and he will never divorce us. He will never let us go. So, there are three things that are too wonderful. Yes, four which we know not. But a careful study of the Scripture and calling to mind what these types and symbols should teach us, we can rejoice in them, in the wonderful picture that it gives of Jesus Christ. All right, we'll pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your Word and ask you to bless this truth to us now and help us to always remember when we come to passages like this where there is imagery from the natural realm, Lord, those places where those long lists of names and numbers confront us in the Old Testament. Help us, Lord. Give us eyes of faith. Give us a mind that is clear and a heart that desires to not leave those places in the Scripture till we have seen Jesus, for we know he is there. We thank you for it, and we pray in his name. Amen. Take about 10-minute break.